We continue this morning in Ephesians. Our sermon text, we'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. I'm going to read starting in back in verse 20. So his mighty power, which God worked in Christ when God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Holy Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that you have set Christ over all things and that you have given him as head to the church. We humbly submit to him and we bow before your word. We pray that you'd bless us this morning, that your spirit would go forth and apply this word fruitfully in our lives, Lord, to the glory of your name. For we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So our text this morning is a much shorter one than the last couple of sermons that I preached in Ephesians. And by way of introducing our passage, I want us to hear this text against the backdrop of the Old Testament scriptures. It's very important that we hear this these verses with the Old Testament in the background. In particular, it's important that we hear this these verses with Psalm 8 in the background, which we just sang together. That was Psalm 8. So Paul, in these two verses, as he does all over, he's using the mystery of God revealed in Jesus Christ to unlock or to open up Old Testament prophecies. Some of the early Christian theologians, which we usually refer to as the patristics, guys like Irenaeus and Tertullian and Origen, they were fond of speaking of Jesus as the key, right? Jesus is the key that opens up the law and the prophets. We know that the Old Testament is all about Jesus, and now that Jesus has been revealed, the riches of the Old Testament are now open for us so that we can more fully understand them, that we can more fully grasp them. And of course, the patristics were not introducing anything novel with this. Jesus himself, this is how he interpreted the Old Testament. You'll remember back at the end of Luke, after Jesus resurrects, he appears to a number of his disciples, and one of those appearances is on the road to Emmaus, and he's speaking with his disciples, and they don't know it's Jesus, but he walks through the Old Testament and shows how it all points to him. It all points to the Messiah, all points to Jesus Christ. It'd be wonderful to have sat and listened to that Bible study, right? Jesus just expounding everything for us. But in the role of the apostles, these men continue that. They're being led by the Spirit to understand the Old Testament and teach that to us. So in our text this morning, this is very significant. We hear this echo of the Old Testament. Again, in particular, Psalm 8. So let me read to you a few verses from that psalm for you, and then we'll look at our text this morning. So let me turn to Psalm 8, and I'll begin in verse 3. The psalmist says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man," literally the son of Adam, "what is the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. And you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." And in this context, what is all things? Well, the psalmist keeps going. He says, "You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name." Right? So this is probably a familiar psalm to you. It reflects on the creation of man and how God made man from the dust. But even despite being created from the dust, yet God set him over all of the earth, all of the dust, all of this terrestrial globe. And when did God do this? Well, back in Genesis 1, right? Even this psalm is a meditation on Scripture, a meditation on Genesis 1. Right after God had made us, he commissioned our Father, he commissioned Adam and called mankind to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and exercise dominion, right, over all the life that is on the earth. Again, the cattle, the beasts, the birds, the fish, mankind was and is set over the entire earth. It is our domain. In another psalm, Psalm 115, we read this. This is verse 16. The psalmist says, "The heavens, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of man." Again, literally, the son of Adam, has given to the son of Adam. The things in heaven belong to God, to the Lord God, even as Psalm 8 says, you know, I admire the work of your hands that is above me, but you have made me over the cattle and the things of earth. So the heavens, the things in heaven belong to God, the Lord, but all the earth he has put under Adam's feet, under Adam and his children. But then when Paul reads these things in the Old Testament, in the light of the revealed Christ, the apostle sees a still more glorious fulfillment and expansion of God's purposes for mankind and for mankind's dominion. So we're going to look at that in our passage this morning, and then we're going to reflect on what this means for how we think about authority. So let us turn back to Ephesians with Psalm 8 fresh in our mind. So Psalm 8, again, was spoken of Adam and the sons of Adam, but in Ephesians, Paul is speaking of Jesus Christ, who is, as he says elsewhere, a second Adam, the one whom God raised from the dead and seated where? Where did God seat Jesus Christ? Well, as I read from verse 20, seated him at God's right hand in the heavenly places, right? In the heavenly places. Interesting. But the heavens are the Lord's, right? And Jesus was seated in the heavenly places. And so let's keep on going. He's seated far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet. All things. There's an echo of Psalm 8, right? But now we have to ask, well, what are all of these things? We looked at what all the things are in Psalm 8. It was all the earthly things. But what are all of these things now in the context of Ephesians, in the context of Jesus and what he has brought to pass? All things on earth, certainly, but also all things in heaven. He has been seated at the right hand of God, and he rules over all things, things on earth and things in heaven. The heavens belong to the Lord. And who is the Lord? Jesus is the Lord, right? And the earth belongs to the sons of Adam, and Jesus is the son of Adam. So all things, all created things, are placed under the feet of Jesus. He is a king over all kings, Lord over all lords. He is the very highest. So this is the cultural mandate perfected, right? Perfected in Jesus Christ. Jesus is to exercise dominion and subdue not just the earthly realm, which was given to the first Adam, but the entire created cosmos. All things are to come under his feet, even death, even hell, even the devil. Right? As Paul puts it elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, Paul says, "He, that is Jesus, must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death." So even death must be put under the feet of Jesus. At the end of this age, there shall be an end to all rival rule, all rival power, and God shall be all in all. That is where we are headed. Right, going back to the peace that we spoke of, the shalom that God is accomplishing in this world, which we looked at in some of the first two sermons that we did through Ephesians, it is a peace that is accomplished by the reign of Jesus Christ. God rules by his word, and his word is a man who sits upon the throne. And he will, by his gracious presence in our midst, he will accomplish what the Father has spoken. He will accomplish what the Father has spoken, what his own blood has secured, what his own blood has purchased. So that is the first part of our passage. God put all things under his feet. In Jesus, we not only see Psalm 8 fulfilled, but the prophecy is burst open. It is filled up and overflowing. So all things, not only on earth, but all things, period, are set beneath his feet. Which again goes far beyond what David said, what David even probably imagined. In Psalm 8, man is made a little lower than the angels, but now man, right, the man is king over the angels. He is ruler over the angels so that the angels are made his ministers, but are made his servants. But there is still more. So what do we read next in our Ephesians passage? Well, look with me at the rest of our passage. We read that he put all things under his feet and gave Jesus to be head over all things to the church. Right? So Christ is the one who is an authority over all things, and he, the head over all things, Jesus, is given to the church. Is given to the church. So all things are given to Christ, in other words, and Christ, well, he is given in marriage to the church. Christ is king, and the church is his bride. And so what does that mean about the church? The church is queen over all things, right? Christ is king. The church is queen over all things. And Paul continues. He says, the church, which is his body. The church, which is his body. And this is another echo of Scripture. This is an echo of Genesis 2. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so the Son of God goes from his father. He is sent forth from his father's home, and he is joined to his wife, who is the church, and they are made one flesh. They are made one body. As Paul will say later, marriage is a great mystery, and it speaks of Christ and the church. Right? This is how Paul is reading the Old Testament in the light of Jesus. So the king over all is given in marriage to the church. He is her head, and she is his body. And Paul emphasizes this even further in the next part, or the last part of our passage. The church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Right? The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. The Son of God is made one with the church, and his fullness fills her. Right? He in his fullness fills us, as Paul has said even earlier, for we are the church. Right? And the analogy, even as you fully fill out your body, right? There's no part of your body that is not yours, right? You fill out your full body. And so that analogy with Christ, we are his body. And so there's not a part of his body that is not full with him. We are connected with him in that way, graciously, by God's grace, right? In Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus is fully God. And he has joined himself to us, to his church. And so we are now his fullness. And he is the one who fills all in all. He is the one who has been set over all things, and he will, in due time, subdue all beneath his feet. Again, he must reign until every enemy is put beneath his feet, as Paul says in Philippians 2, until every knee bows before the Lord, calling him Lord, calling him King. So this is glorious. This is very good news, right? This is very good news. Jesus is the greater Adam who has been set in authority over all things, things not only on earth, but also over all powers and dominions and rulers in the heavenly realm. He is king over everything, destined to fill everything, and he has been given in marriage to the church so that we are his body, and we are his fullness, so that there's nothing that belongs to Christ that does not belong to us. Right? There's nothing that belongs to Christ that will not belong to us. If he owns all things and we are queen, then we reign with him and all things are ours, which Paul makes clear in other places. So this is our text this morning. This is what God is doing, and this is gospel news, right? This is very good news. We proclaim it, we believe it, and we bear fruit in keeping with it. Now I want to turn, what is one of the main things that this teaches us? What is a grand lesson that this passage has for us this morning? Well, this small passage in the gospel that it proclaims, it teaches us that authority is a gift. Right? That's what this teaches us. It teaches us that authority is a gift. Jesus was first given as king or enthroned as the authority over all things, and he was given in this capacity to the church. He was made our collective head, or as we've been saying, our husband. And as you just agree with me a moment ago, I assume, right? This is good news. This is gospel news. Authority is good news. It is God-given authority. We can qualify it in that way. But nevertheless, authority is a good gift from God. It is good. And now this cuts hard against the grain of what it means to be an American. We are often drawn along by our American nature. I won't say sinful nature, but in many cases it can be. Right? We are highly suspicious of those who are in authority, sometimes rightly, but often just cynically. Even sinfully. But this passage teaches us that authority in itself is a gift from God. It was his idea, and he gave it. Again, God put all things under Jesus' feet. He could have done it a different way. God put him in authority over all things, and he gave him to us to be our authority so that he is in authority over us. He is our collective husband. He is our head. We reign with him, but only, right, only because we are in submission to him. Again, authority is a gift, and it is in itself good, and we will never get away from it. We'll never get away from authority. The kingdom of heaven is most definitely not anarchist, right? It is not egalitarian. The new heavens and the new earth will not be an anarchist or an egalitarian paradise. That's not the case, right? That is not where we are headed. In fact, there will even be more authority. And with more authority will, in fact, come more freedom. We think of these two, of freedom and authority, as being at odds, but that is not the case. The world that God has made, he has made with authority written or woven into the very fabric. He did this in the beginning, and in the world he is renewing, he will perfect these authority structures. He is not abandoning them. I've said it, I think, in an earlier sermon that what Christ is doing, he's not flattening out the world into some egalitarian mush. I'll give you one passage at this point, and we'll continue unpacking this. But this is Luke 19, verses 17 through 18. It is Luke's version of the parable of the talents. So the master gives his servants tasks, and based on how they carry out these tasks, they are given a reward. And so this is the passage, starting in verse 17. Jesus says, "The master said to one of the servants, 'Well done, good servant. Because you are faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities.'" You've been faithful over a little, now have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, "Master, your talent has earned 5 talents. And likewise, the master said to him, you also shall have authority over 5 cities. Right? So authority, and there's even more authority. It's good. And this parable is speaking of the Lord's return. Right? Speaking of the day of judgment and the reward, the kinds of rewards that he's going to hand out. And in here, right, we see more authority being given to faithful servants. So this will be true, and this was true, right? This was true. This was true in the beginning. In fact, it was by circumventing the well-ordered hierarchy that God built into nature that caused all of our woes. In other words, it was by running away from the natural authorities God had put into place, by subverting them, that misery first entered this reality. You know the story, right? The serpent deceived the woman. She ate. She gave it to her husband, and he ate, and that broke the world. That broke the world, that moment. Marriage was broken. Child rearing and child raising became painful. Man and beast were set at enmity. The earth was cursed. Death reigned. And why is that? Well, because the good order that God had created in the beginning had been transgressed, had been undermined, had been subverted. So originally, God made man, right, made Adam the head of creation. Adam was answerable to God. God laid the responsibility of headship upon Adam. He was to obey God. He was to lead his wife and his children, eventually lead as king over the entire human race. And the human race, mankind, was set in authority over the earth, right? We saw this. We saw this in Psalm 8. God set all things under our feet, under the feet of the sons of Adam. But what happened? Well, from the very lowest ranks, the beast of the field, a coup was underway, right? The serpent seduced the woman. The woman who was in authority over the serpent, right? The serpent deceived the woman, persuading her to do what? To disobey her husband, who would have commanded her what God commanded him. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of fruit of good and evil. Right? Don't eat of that. And yet the serpent, subverting Eve's authority, persuaded her to subvert Adam's authority. This subversion of authority then spread. It went from the beast of the field seducing the queen then transgressing against the king, and then what? Well, Eve seduced Adam to transgress against God. So the good authority, the good world order that God had woven into the fabric of the created cosmos was torn, and the world broke. Rebellion is at the very root of all the world's woes. And what is a synonym of rebellion? Right? Insubordination, a defiance of authority is at the very epicenter of these things. The serpent defied the authority over him, defied the authority of mankind. The woman defied her husband's authority over her. The man defied the authority of God. And so the earth shut itself up. It hardened its surface. Death reigned over all. The serpent was cursed. The woman would give birth to children with pain, and the raising of children would bring sorrow, right? Even in the next chapter, in chapter 4 of world history, right? That's what we see. Cain would kill Abel, right? A child would reject the teaching of his parents and slay his brother in defiance of authority. But in the beginning, it was not supposed to be like this, right? I've said it before, but in the beginning, the world sang. There was harmony. There was harmony and peace. All things were to play their part, were to sing their part, and the result was meant to be this glorious life of innocent harmony where mankind would live at peace with one another, at peace with the animal life, at peace with the earth, and at peace with their maker, our Lord. But instead of all this, we rebelled against all good order and woe entered in. And we broke with our Creator, and we broke with one another. Well, that is what we see. So authority is good. It is sin which causes us to recoil at it. Authority, as God originally created it, sets us free for actual human flourishing. But it requires humility. It requires trust in God. It requires love for one another. But when everyone plays their part, when husbands lead their wives well and wives respectfully submit to their husbands, when parents raise their children in the training and admonition of the Lord, and kids honor their parents, when shepherds tend to their flock faithfully and diligently, right, and congregants support and love them, when kings and presidents and senators and so on rule in justice and in righteousness, and citizens render them the obedience and honor due them, when these things occur, it brings about something far, far more glorious than some false paradise where every man does what is good in his own eyes. Right? We know what that looks like. You can go to Judges. That's what that looks like. That's what anarchy looks like. That's where no authority looks like. And it's not a pretty picture. Right? Judges contain some of the darkest moments in the history of Israel. But the result of God's good order being observed is, again, to take up a musical analogy, is something like a symphony, right? Where all the instruments come together and create something more glorious, more beautiful than any single instrument could accomplish on its own. Right? A symphony is more glorious, I would say, than merely a violinist playing. A society is richer and freer, and mankind can accomplish more and reach greater heights when there is a well-ordered, harmonious pursuit of the good work that God has set before us. So this was so, and this was the case in the beginning. It was how God originally made the world. Sin broke it. Insubordination subverted it. But Christ renews it. Right? So in the beginning, and then with Christ, we find a renewal. With Christ and in Christ, good order and good authority is being renewed. It is not being eradicated, right? He has taken over and he is now reordering things once again. So again, I've said this before, but in Christ, there is not an egalitarian flattening of society. That is not the case. That is not where God is where God's plan is unfolding. There is rather a recovery of headship and of authority. Christ takes up the responsibility that Adam abandoned and he renews it. Right? Men are restored to their wives as proper heads. Parents are restored to their children as proper authorities over them. Remember Malachi in his prophecies, he spoke of the sign of the Messiah's reign. He said that the hearts of the fathers will turn to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers. There is a restoration there. Kings and rulers, too, were spoken of throughout Isaiah and throughout the prophets. They were spoken of as bringing their glory into the kingdom. They will give their strength to the church. As Isaiah says, they shall be foster fathers and their queens nursing mothers. They will establish justice and righteousness in the land. They will be made ministers of God, right? Servants of God. ministers of his justice, and even animal life. Right? Animal life is domesticated and brought under us once again in Christ's glorious reign. Now you can look at Isaiah as an example, Isaiah 11, which spoke of the reign of Jesse's son, which spoke of the reign of Jesus Christ. And what will mark that reign? Well, a child, right, will play over the hole of a cobra. The serpent, in other words, will know its place. It won't even disturb a child. The serpent that began it all in terms of subverting this authority and deceiving Eve in the glorious reign of Christ as it continues, the serpent will be handled by a child and will not even dare bite a child. Okay, so we have seen how in the beginning God set up authority with Jesus and that with Jesus that authority is being renewed, not erased. Now I would like for the remainder of our morning to further unpack this. So I want to spend some time unpacking a few important questions that are centered on authority, questions that are relevant for us all. And why is that? Well, because we are all under authority, right? We are all under some authority. Wives are under the authority of their husbands. Children are under their parents' authority, right? As a congregation, you are under the authority of the session of elders. As citizens of Idaho and of the United States of America, we are under authority. And you probably have a boss, right? At work, you're probably under some authority. Some of you students, you have teachers, you have professors, you have violin instructors, right? You are under some kind of authority. And we are all under Christ's authority, of course. And so all of these things pertain to each of us. So I want to consider three aspects of authority in particular. So to begin with, first, I want to consider why authority is needed. Right? So we've looked at that God did do this, but why is authority needed? Can we understand that? You might be of the mind, as Henry David Thoreau was. I just read this, the essay of Civil Disobedience, with some of the omnibus students. And Henry David Thoreau says that government is best which governs least. Right? Government is best which governs least. The best authority is the one that least exercises it. That leaves us alone to do our own things. But is that consistent with what we've seen? Right? If authority is a gift, if it is a good thing, and if it is a good thing, then it ought to be utilized. Right? God meant for it to be utilized. Of course, it could be abused, and Thoreau especially had that in mind, that there's abuses of authority. But why should authority be used? Why is it needed? Well, my short answer is, and we'll unpack it, why is authority needed? Well, God has given us great things to do. Right? That's my short answer. God has given us great things to do. And if we want to accomplish anything of significance in this world, then authority is needed. This is true of every part of our lives. For instance, the arts. Right? The arts. If you want to make a great movie, what must you do? Well, you must find a great director. You must find a great producer who can bring everything and everyone together, all these pieces, bring it together, organize it in order to create something worth watching. Or musically, right? Want to create a musical masterpiece? Can you become a violinist on your own, a great violinist on your own? No, right? You have to go study under someone. You have to go study under someone who is an authority on the violin to learn from them. Can you form a symphony on your own? Right? No. You need a group of very skilled instrumentalists. You need a great conductor. You cannot be a solo choir, right? You need other singers to join with you. You need a choir master to direct you, right? You need authority. In work and business likewise, you might be able to build a house for yourself or a shed. We plant a garden in our house, right? You could do woodwork. You can create a chair or a table, and these are good things. But can you become a billion-dollar business manufacturing cars and robots and all of these things on your own? Right? No, you can't. You cannot create a great nation on your own. You cannot create a form of church on your own. You can't even create a family on your own, right? And all of these things, you need others, for this is how God has made it. And even when you add just one more person into the mix, right, such as a spouse, authority comes into play. For if that community, from as small as your home to as big as the United States, if that community is to be productive and effective, it must be organized around an authority. It must be given organization by an authority. So we were made, God has made us to work together, right? To organize ourselves around authority and to carry out tasks that go far beyond our own reach, tasks that we on our own cannot accomplish. All of these tasks ultimately fall under the umbrella of the cultural mandate that mankind received at the very beginning. It all goes back to the world-subduing task that was given to Adam, that we would be fruitful and multiply, that we would fill the earth and subdue it and exercise dominion over every part of it. That is not a solo effort. This is the overarching task that we have been given, and it cannot be carried out without authorities helping to organize and direct these efforts. So God did not create a playground and say, just go have fun and don't hurt each other. That's not what he did when he made mankind. He created a world of raw material, and he said, get to work, right? Get to work and get to work together. Adam could not do it by himself. He needed a helper, and so God gave him Eve, and the two of them were not enough, right? They needed more workers. They needed more laborers, and so they were to multiply. And so from the small household effectively run was to arise all the nations of the earth that in organized effort would accomplish the overarching task of filling the earth and subduing it, right? Again, that is what it looked like from the very beginning. And Christ, as we've seen, did not eradicate these things. He did not overrule it. He did not cast it aside. Instead, he presides over its renewal. The Great Commission is just the cultural mandate taken up under new management. It's just taken up under a new headship, which is Jesus. And what is more, as we saw in our text, Christ does not merely preside over the earth, which was in the beginning given to Adam. Christ presides over all things, right? Things on earth and things in heaven. And so, as we see in Christ, not only is this effort that was given in the beginning renewed, but it is expanded. Right? It is expanded. Not only now must things on earth come under the rule of Christ, but also things in heaven. All the heavenlies must be brought under the dominion of Jesus Christ. And so why authority? Well, because God has given us great things to do. Right? Things that go beyond any one man's strength. He has given us a complex task. He has given us an expansive task. And so we must be organized in order to rise to this occasion, in order to obey our God. Right? It is a command. In order to obey our God, we must become organized, and organization requires authority. All different kinds of authorities. Authority expands our abilities. It is like a body. The head causes all of the members to coordinate in order to accomplish greater things than what, say, a hand could do on its own. I mean, a hand can't do anything on its own, right? It's cut off from the body. It cannot coordinate itself. It needs a head. So likewise, husbands leading their wives and their families enable the household to become more productive, more effective, more useful than what the man could do on his own or what the woman could do on her own. So that is the first thing we considered. So why is authority necessary? Well, because God has called us to accomplish great things. Secondly, I want to look at, let's consider the question of how do we properly pursue authority? Right? How do we properly pursue authority? Men especially, right, we were made to rule. That is a fact of life. That is how God has made us, how God has made this world. Men are driven to mastery, right? The world is patriarchal, no matter how much the feminists scream about it. That's just a fact of life, right? Adam was set over the head of all things, and then who now is set over all things? A man, Jesus, and he is not a neutral, gender-neutral individual. He is a man. God has set him over all things. Men were made to rule, and ruling is good, is a good thing to aspire to as a man. In fact, I would go so far as to say that it is effeminate for a man to refuse to or to neglect to take up responsibility and rule well in the sphere that God has set him. It is effeminate. It was effeminate for Adam to abdicate his responsibility, his authority, and to yield to his wife. That is a failing to be a man. It is effeminate. Again, men were made to rule, and ruling is a good thing to aspire to. It is a good thing for a man to desire to rule, to become a husband, right? To become a father, to become an elder, to be promoted in his work, to become a leader in his community, his state, or his nation, to become an authority on some subject, right? To become a great biologist or a physicist. to become a master of an art, a great violinist, a great composer, a conductor, and so on. These things are very good. There is a good and right ambition that ought to drive us into these things. There is a godly ambition that we are to pursue. But if this is the case, and it is the case, then we have to be careful, right? We have to be careful about this, because it is good and right for a man to rule does not mean that men are to pursue authority by any means possible, right? Not at all. There is a right pursuit of authority, and then there is rebellion. Right? There's a right pursuit of authority, and then there is rebellion. So again, I ask the question, well, how do we properly pursue authority? We do so by following the pattern set by Jesus, by our King, by the one who rules over all things. We properly pursue authority by following Jesus' pattern, by coming under authority. Right? We properly pursue authority by first coming under authority. All proper authority is under authority. That's important. You cannot be a self-appointed authority. Right? That doesn't make any sense. It does not work like that. To be authorized is to be given official permission, and not by yourself. It is to be given official permission, which means someone is over you, authorizing your activity. So remember how we started off this series. We considered Paul as an apostle. And what does an apostle mean? It means a sent one. And I argued and opened up that text and explained that Paul is not writing in his own name. He's not saying, hey, I'm Paul. I have some really good ideas about theology and how the church should function. Let me share that with you. That's not what he said. He said, I'm an apostle. I'm sent by Jesus. I come in the name of the Lord. And so listen to me, because what I say is authorized, right? He is an authority because he has been authorized by the authority that is over him. Ultimately, all genuine authority must be traced to God, right? Must be authorized by God. He alone answers to no one. He is the author, right? Which is where we get the word authority. He is the author and the originator of life itself. And so all authority ultimately is traced to him. But let's consider Jesus. So how did Jesus set this pattern for us? Well, Jesus, who is a very God, yet what did he do? Well, in becoming man, he submitted himself entirely to the Father. As Paul writes in Philippians 2, this is Philippians 2, verse 6, Paul says, Jesus Christ, though being in the form of God, not considering it robbery to be equal with God, in other words, he was equal with God, it was not robbery to be considered equal with God, so though being equal with God, what did Jesus do? Well, he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus came under the authority of his Father. He spoke the words that his Father gave to him. He did the works that his Father decreed for him. He died the death, right? He died the death that his Father called him to. Jesus was fully and completely under the authority of his Father. Elsewhere, Paul calls or says that God is the head of Christ. Right? God is the head of Christ, and Christ was fully submissive to the Father in all things. So that is what Jesus did. And well, what was the result of Jesus's obedience, of his submission to the Father in all things? And well, Paul continues in Philippians, and this is what he writes, so Jesus has obeyed the Father in that way. And then Philippians 2 verse 9, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Right? So you see a pattern there. Jesus came under authority. He took on the form of a servant, submitted himself entirely to the Father, was obedient even to the point of death, a miserable death on the cross, where he also bore the wrath of God. And then what happened? Well, God exalted him. Right, God exalted him, and he now and forever reigns at the right hand of majesty. He now and forever reigns over all things. So Jesus shows us this way. Adam failed, Jesus prevailed. Right, Adam rebelled, he fled from the authority that God had set him in and God had set over him. But Jesus submitted and obeyed and came under the authority of God. So we have two patterns, right? One of obedience followed by exaltation, and the other a rebellion followed by shame. So how do you properly pursue good and godly authority? It is by coming under authority. And again, this is for all of us, because we are all under authority. Jesus' followers, the disciples, well, what did they do? They came under Jesus' authority at the Great Commission. Right? They learned from him. They sat at his feet. They absorbed his teaching, and then they taught his teaching. They didn't teach things that they thought were interesting in their own wisdom. They taught what the Spirit of God led them to teach. And so do you want to become a great pianist? Well, you go learn from the best, or the very best that you can find. Right? Do you want to become a commanding officer? Will you be a faithful and reliable soldier? Boys, right? Do you want to become one day a good father? Well, then come under the authority of your father. Right? Ladies, do you want your children to honor and to obey you? Well, honor and obey your husband. Right? Nature itself teaches us these things. Right? God has written it into the fabric of how he has made all things, and yet we often recoil from it. So you do not get authority by grabbing it, by taking it, by seizing it, by subverting it. That might be power and influence, but it is never genuine authority. You get it by putting yourself under the authority of God, over the authority that God has put over you. And like our Lord, in due time, God is pleased to exalt us. He is pleased to exalt faithful servants. We see this in Jesus' life, but also in the parable that I read earlier from Luke, right? The parable of the talents. Who were the men that were set over 10 cities, set over 5 cities? They were the faithful servants. They were the ones who took their master's orders and ran with it and said, yes, I'll do that. Yes, I'm going to be faithful in that. Yes, I'm going to apply myself to this with all diligence, with all effort. There's a biblical proverb, respect and honor go toward those who show respect and honor. This is from 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. The Lord says, those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Right? Those who show respect and honor will be respected and honored. So how do you grow in gravitas and authority? Not by grasping at it, not by seizing it, but by coming under it, by honoring the heads that God has set over you. So we've seen why authority is necessary. We've considered how to properly pursue authority. And the third and final thing I'd like to consider this morning is how to wield authority, right? How to properly wield authority. In order to wield something properly, we must know the purpose of it, right? We must know the purpose of something in order to wield it properly. If I hand you a hammer and you have never seen such a thing, you're going to ask, well, what is this for? Right? What do I do with this thing? Authority is like this, and because it is misunderstood, like a hammer in the hand of a maniac, it can be abused. It can end in bloodshed. It can end in very bad things because it is not used. It is not wielded properly. So how do we wield authority properly or rightly? How do we wield it so that we might honor and please the Lord? Well, let us ask the question, how does Jesus wield the authority that he has been given? Right? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and he wields it in order to see this world permeated and filled and saturated with God, right? With the will of God, filled with the knowledge of God, filled with the righteousness of God, filled with the love of God, with the grace of God. This is the purpose of the authority that Christ wields, that he would bring all things into submission to the will of God so that God might be all in all. God is the head of Christ, and Christ reigns in order to bring to pass his Father's will. So you fast forward to the end of this age, and what do we find? Well, this is 1 Corinthians 15 again, verse 28. Paul writes, now when all things are made subject to him, to Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, to God the Father, who put all things under him, so that God may be all in all. Right? So that God may be all in all. So how do we wield authority properly? Well, you must wield it to the end goal of God being all in all, of Christ being permeating every part of our life. And whatever authority you have, whether as a husband, as an elder, as a parent, as a senator, as a businessman, as a mother, as a teacher, as a violinist, as a manager or a CEO, your authority has given you to the end of seeing this world filled with the aroma of Jesus. Right? This world filled with Jesus, with the will of the one who reigns over all things. So this means that the authority that you've been given is not about yourself. Right? The authority that you've been given is not about yourself. That is an abuse of authority. In our flesh, we might think that we want authority, but usually we just want power. Right? We will take authority, but we want to exercise the power that comes with authority so that we can domineer ourselves over others, so that we can assert ourselves and our own will, so that we can boast in ourselves, so that we can receive honor and praise and flattery, so that we can take from others and give to ourselves. But this is wicked, right? This is a perverse use of authority. This is sinful and corrupt. Authority is abused when it is self-serving. So because authority is given to us for the sake of Christ, this means the opposite of it being self-serving, it must be self-effacing. So authority, wielding authority, must be self-effacing. You must decrease. Right? You must decrease, and Jesus must increase. It is not about you. Right? The authority that each of us wields, it is not about us. It is about Jesus. In your exercise of authority, you must point those in your charge to Jesus Christ, right? To the very best of your ability, according to the power and authority and gravitas that you have been given, you must bring your children, your wife, your flock, your employees, your disciples, your students. You must bring them under Jesus. But it's not about us. It's about Him. We are authorized by Him to carry out His will. We are made little apostles, right? Little ambassadors. Now, we are to exercise dominion over this earth. We are to subdue it. We are to bring it under the feet of Jesus so that God may be all in all. That is the end goal. And as I said a couple weeks back, you know, knowing what the end goal is, we pray toward that direction. If this is what God is up to, then our prayers must go in that direction. And so likewise, if this is what God is up to, then our authority, whatever authority we might be given, must be pointed in that direction, must go along the grain of what God is doing in this world. Okay, then to sum up the four things we've looked at, authority is good. Right? God originally made the world with authority structures, and Christ is renewing this original purpose. He is taking up the good work and responsibility that Adam abdicated it, and he is carrying out the will of God. He is carrying out the will of God into the entire cosmos, right? Into beyond the boundaries that even Adam was originally given. Authority is needed because God has called us to great things, things that go beyond each of our own individual efforts, great things that require organization and direction, or a head, right? You need a head to do these things, to direct the efforts of the body. Authority is properly pursued by coming under authority, following the pattern that was set by Jesus, who, though God of God, became a servant and submitted himself in obedience to the Father, even to the point of death. And then he was exalted over all things. And finally, authority is wielded properly by carrying out the will of Christ until God is God. Or sorry, until God is always God, until God fills all in all. And as we come to the table this morning, we see with our eyes and we get to taste with our mouths the goodness of authority. We've talked about the goodness of authority, but now we get to see it. For this table displays to us and it speaks to us about our King who by taking up responsibility for us, gave himself for us so that we would have life. Right, and have life abundantly. Jesus is the good shepherd who is not a hireling that flees at the first sight of danger. Jesus is the good shepherd who gives his life for the flock in order to provide for us, to protect us, to guide us, to lead us right into all life. So here at this table, our King gives us himself fully and unreservedly. He has declared that we are his and he is ours. And in so doing, he displays for us what we too must look like as we care for those who are in our charge. We give ourselves in loving care for our children, for our wife, for our flock, and ultimately for our world. And so come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Holy Father, we are grateful for your mercies to us. Lord, we are grateful that you did not abandon us when we did rebel, when we did rebel in our father and our first parents and acted rebelliously against your command. But instead, you sent your Son, and Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant became a slave and obedient even unto death, that he might restore us into your favor and restore order to this world that had dissolved into anarchy. Lord, we pray that you would continue your good work of sanctifying us, of reordering this world, reordering our lives, Lord, that you might be glorified. For we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.